Morning. Well, at this point, we've worked our way through the introductory portion of the Catechism together. We've seen that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And we've seen that the Scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments are the only rule to direct us in how we may glorify and enjoy God. And that these Scriptures principally teach two things. Firstly, what we are to believe concerning God, and secondly, what duty God requires of man. And those two headings, or those two points, really are the two main headings in the outline of the whole, I guess it would be 104 remaining questions and answers in the Catechism. And so this morning, having moved through the introduction, the first three questions, we're beginning with question number 4, which begins this first main heading about what we are to believe concerning God. And so the Catechism question and answer number 4 deals with God's attributes. Theologians call it theology proper, the doctrine of God. And questions 5 and 6 will deal with monotheism and Trinitarianism. So with these questions 4, 5, and 6, we're discussing the doctrine of God, who He is and what He's like. And I've selected a passage this morning for us to begin with from the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 3. And I've selected this passage not so much because it's foundational for what we're going to be talking about with respect to the attributes of God. It's not so much the basis, but it's really a frame for the way that we're going to approach the reflection upon God's attributes. This text, I believe, frames our study this morning so incredibly well. So open with me to John chapter 17. And if you're familiar with the Gospel of John and with this passage in particular, you know that this is the end of our Lord's upper room discourse, as it's called, where He's alone with His disciples on the night when later He will be betrayed. It's the end of that discourse and the beginning of what we know as His high priestly prayer. And the first portion of it is the first 5 verses of chapter 17, so I'll read that with you. John writes, "When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Since, or just as You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." So our Lord has come to the end of His mission, the finish line, as it were. He's close, anyway. Verse 1, He says, "The hour has come." And His prayer request in this final hour is that the Father would glorify Him. So He makes His request in verse 1, "Father, glorify Your Son." In verse 5, again, "Glorify Me in Your own presence." The Father's glorification of the Son, of course, would be His resurrection from the dead, His ascension into heaven. And our Lord's aim in making this request, you know, He's knowing, He's prophesied at this point multiple times that He will be arrested, He will be executed, and then He will be raised from the dead. With all of that in view, His aim in making this request is for the Father's glorification. And so in verse 1 you see, "Glorify Your Son in order that the Son may glorify You." And this is something that's really important to notice, is that verse 2 is parallel with verse 1. And you see on your notes I have it laid out for you, and it's also on the board. That word, "since," or "even as," "just as," at the beginning of verse 2, joins the two verses, drawing a comparison between the two. And so the way that our Lord wants to be glorified compares with the way that the Father has already given Him authority over all flesh. "Glorify Your Son just as You have given Him authority over all flesh." And likewise, the way that our Lord intends to glorify the Father compares with the way that he gives eternal life. A commentator named D.A. Carson brought my attention to this as I was reflecting on this passage, and it has just struck me as so wonderful and important and glorious and delightful that this holds right here, this comparison. The point that I'm emphasizing by bringing this up is that the giving of eternal life and the glorifying of the Father are one and the same goal of our Lord. As the Son bestows eternal life upon those people that the Father has given him, as he gives that eternal life, he's glorifying the Father. As he's giving that eternal life, he's disclosing or unveiling the majesty and the love and the grace of the Father who sent him for his people. So there are several important things to take away from this in order to frame what we're doing together this morning. Eternal life is granted by the Son to those people that were given to him by the Father. The only source of eternal life is the Son. It's the triune God. The Father sends the Son. But Jesus comes saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the one who gives eternal life. The one to whom the Father gave authority that he might bestow such a gift. To give eternal life is to glorify the Father. So, for us, for all of those that were given to the Son by the Father, for the church to partake of eternal life is to participate in and to benefit from the Son's glorification of the Father. But what is eternal life? You know, it's life, it's not death. It's eternal or everlasting, which brings to mind resurrection life, unending glory. But what is eternal life in its essence? Well, you get a definition of that in John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's not that knowing God is the avenue to eternal life, as if there's an off-ramp and you get off of knowing God into something more and better in eternal life. Knowing God is not the way to eternal life. Knowing God is eternal life. It is the sum and substance of eternal life. It's knowing God, specifically knowing the one true God, in contrast to false gods or idols, and knowing Jesus Christ whom he sent. It's to know God. And so as we come to the Catechism question 4 this morning, we are seeking to know God. By reflecting upon and embracing this doctrinal statement, we aim at growth in our knowledge of God. And according to John 17:3, this pursuit of the knowledge of God is nothing less than the experience of eternal life. As our hearts and minds are enlarged by God's grace to receive this disclosure of himself that he's given in his word, we are already enjoying in the present that eternal life for which we are bound in the future. That is an amazing thought. It's an amazing reality. As we come to our study this morning, you and I need to see that this is nothing less than participating in the Son's glorification of the Father as he bestows eternal life, discloses his glory to us. As we meditate on the attributes of God, we recognize that we're doing it as Christians. You know, there are other people, many, many other people who think about what God might be like and they're not Christians. They don't know the Lord Jesus. But we are looking to Jesus to give us that knowledge of God that only he can give. And I want to frame this catechism question as a prayer to our risen Lord. Lord Jesus, what is God? And as he answers that question for us by his word and spirit, he leads us farther up and farther in to eternal life. And as he does, he glorifies the Father. As our Lord teaches us, we benefit, and our triune God glorifies himself. It's amazing. So let me ask you, turn in your catechism to question 4. If you will, recite the answer with me out loud. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So I will go through this, what at first appears to be just a list of attributes strewn together, but as it turns out, it's a very thoughtful way. Some have called the best description of God that's ever been written outside of Scripture. And you see, beginning in the answer number 4, that God is a spirit. God is spirit. And that is coming chiefly from John chapter 4, verse 24, in Jesus' interchange with the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. In John 4, the background historically to this is that Jews and Samaritans, which are the descendants of the exiled northern kingdom of Israel after Solomon's reign, the Jews and the Samaritans disputed the right place for worship. So the Jews had the temple in Jerusalem, and the Samaritans had Mount Gerizim, northward from there. But in the person and work of Jesus, the hour had come and is now here when this debate became obsolete. That's his point when he's discussing with the woman. The time when true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. Worship in spirit means that their worship would be not tied to this mountain or to that temple. Worship in truth, meaning that it would be regulated by and submitted to the Word of God, in spirit and in truth. And the Lord, in John 4:24, brings us down to the very basis of this dynamic. It's based in God's being, who and what He is. God is spirit, not a material being, not confined to this mountain or that temple. And by the way, the temple was God-ordained in the Old Covenant arrangement, and it was a good thing, but it was a temporal thing. It was a provision for a time. And now our Lord is saying that the true temple has come. In the person and mission of Jesus, the day was dawning and has now dawned when the ends of the earth will worship Him in spirit and in truth. So to affirm that God is spirit is to deny that He has material existence. The risen Lord said to Thomas and the other disciples when He was proving that He did in fact have a true human body, that a spirit does not have flesh and bones. It's an affirmation about what spirit is. To affirm that God is spirit is to deny that He has material existence. It's to deny that He's visible, really that He's perceptible in Himself to our human senses, sight, sound, touch, unless He uses something that He's created to convey Himself by that means. And you understand when we affirm that God is spirit, we are affirming what is true of the divine essence, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The incarnation of God the Son, in which He took to Himself a true human nature, a body and a soul, is another part of the discussion. What we're affirming here this morning, everything in these attributes of God that we're affirming is true of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, the Holy Trinity. There's a distinction to be made in the remainder of this doctrinal statement. And you know, there are some words that are big words and technical words, some that really not many people need to know, and then there are some that are good to know. And here are a couple that are good for you to know, to be aware of. Distinctions that brothers and sisters in the faith have come to in discussing what God is like. This distinction that I'm referring to is that between God's communicable attributes and His incommunicable attributes. The incommunicable attributes of God are those attributes which belong to God alone. There's no analogy in the creature. He's infinite. He's eternal. He's unchangeable. The communicable attributes of God are those attributes which God shares with or communicates to His creatures who bear His image. Being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And now when you're thinking about this distinction, and this reality that as image bearers of God, we may share in some sense in these attributes that he has communicated to us, such as wisdom or truth or power. Nevertheless, and I think this is really the genius that's captured in this short statement, the incommunicable attributes of God qualify all the rest. Notice that word in answer number 4 in the catechism, in. That's an important word. It connects God's incommunicable attributes to his communicable attributes. God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, and all the rest. Think about how different it might be if that word was and. He is these things and he's these other things. What we affirm is that he is infinite, for example, in his wisdom. Whereas I am finite, what a wonder, in my wisdom. His power is eternal, whereas mine is temporal. His goodness is unchangeable. Mine is changeable. That's the first qualification that needs to be made as we approach the rest of the study this morning. The second that is necessary is to acknowledge that when we come to reflect on God's attributes, you see them as a list of words on a page. We must remember that each of these is not a different part or component that when they all come together, they make up what God is. Each of these words is not like a marble in a jar or a brick in a building. And this is something that's difficult for us to wrap our minds around. God is all of these perfections fully at the same time. It's incomprehensible for me to understand. Nevertheless, we isolate and we distinguish between them for our personal reflection. And this is the way Scripture talks, of course. Scripture isolates different attributes of God as he reveals himself progressively throughout time. And so we're following Scripture's lead when we do this. God is so gracious and merciful to stoop down to our level, as it were, and communicate to us in a way that we can understand. This, all of that that I just mentioned about God's essence, his attributes, reflects the fact that our knowledge of God is analogical. Another technical word, I guess. This is our knowledge of a being who is unknowable in himself, yet able to make something of himself known in the being he created. So what I'm trying to do here is to establish the fact that when I'm standing up here describing to you what Scripture says about these attributes of God, I'm acknowledging my limitation and I'm acknowledging yours. We are not drawing a circle around God this morning and saying, yep, there it is, we've solved it. But what we do want to do is to say and embrace and apprehend just as much as we possibly can. And by his grace, we can do that. So we begin by looking at these three incommunicable attributes of God that the Catechism begins with. God is infinite. What does that mean? On one hand, I just have to say, I don't know. It means that he's boundless, without limit. His greatness, the psalmist writes, is unsearchable. I know that we have technology nowadays to send an unmanned submarine down to the bottom of a trench. But just think if you're David, or in ancient times, not being able to even fathom the deepest part of that trench. That's what Scripture affirms about his greatness. It is beyond searching out, like the bottom of the deep. And that infinity, when we view it with respect to space, is described in two ways. His immensity, meaning that God can't be contained by space, which is what Solomon affirms when he builds the temple. If you remember in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon's praying to the Lord publicly. And he says, "Now, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" He's immense. He is infinite with respect to space. He cannot be contained. Or in Acts chapter 17, when Paul is on Mars Hill speaking with those philosophers and the intellectuals in Athens, he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. He can't be contained. He's immense. There's a good illustration, one that I like, from a Puritan writer named Stephen Charnock. He wrote that the Creator contains the world. The world does not contain the Creator. The hollow of the hand contains water, but the water does not contain the hollow of the hand. God cannot be contained in His creation. He's infinite with respect to space. Nevertheless, He is present everywhere in it. He is omnipresent, emphasizing God's nearness, His imminence. God fills all space with His being. And the classic articulation of this in Scripture is in that wonderful prayer from David in Psalm 139. Psalm 139, beginning in verse 7, says, "Where shall I go from your spirit?" The obvious answer is nowhere. "Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take wings of the morning, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." And in Jeremiah, the prophet speaks this word from the Lord. "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" Yes, He cannot be contained by this world that He's created. But nevertheless, He fills it completely with His life and His being. There are people walking on the streets around you every day in the restaurants, and they have completely different understandings about what the divine is than what I've just expressed to you. Obviously, there are atheists who say there is no God, but there are some that you might refer to as deists who view that God is only far off and He's not near. He's like the clockmaker who wound the thing up and let it run, hands off. That's stressing only God's transcendence, only that fact that He's far off, and fails to recognize that He's also near and present with His creation. But the God of pantheism is so near as to be identified with the creation itself. God is everything. But the God of Scripture is both far off and near in the fullest sense of both words at the same time. He's infinite. When you take your thoughts about infinity and direct them to time, you see that God is eternal. He is infinite with respect to time. He's without beginning or end. He is the everlasting God, the King of the ages, the Ancient of Days, and His years have no end. The psalmist confesses in Psalm 90 that from everlasting to everlasting you are God, because He was there before the mountains were formed and the earth was created. Thus he goes on to say to the Lord, 1,000 years in your sight are as but yesterday when it is past. God is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the A and the Z, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He's eternal. I honestly don't know what more to say about that. I don't understand eternity, nor do you. The only thing that we can do, and this is what analogical knowledge is, eternity is something completely other than time. I don't know what that is. And the only way that I can hope to grasp onto something of that is to compare it to what I know. It's an analogy, and that's what Scripture gives us. There's no before or after with God. Those are human terms. God's unchangeable. He's immutable. Always the same, without any alteration, as Thomas Vincent wrote. He's unchangeable in His being, unlike the created realm, which will pass away and be changed like a robe. He's always the same. He's unchangeable in His purpose. Unlike man, God neither lies nor changes His mind, nor has regret. He who declares the end from the beginning declares that His counsel shall stand and that He will accomplish His purpose. He's immutable in His purpose. When he says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. He's unchangeable, of course, in his gifts. He's the Father of lights, from whom every good and perfect gift comes down to us. And with him, there is no variation or shadow due to change. His immutability is captured in that image of the rock in Scripture. He's a rock for his people. He's fixed, immovable, unchangeable. There's no force outside of that rock that can budge it or turn it or push it over. He's unchangeable. Now, these three perfections, his infinity, eternity, and unchangeableness, these reveal that God is absolute. He transcends any earthly comparison. But the next seven perfections reveal that he's also personal. He's neither a cold abstraction nor a mere enlarged version of a human person. I like that wording. That's Herman Bavinck. He's not just like us, just a lot bigger. I think it's natural for us to think that way. We're limited and there's grace for that. There's something else going on here entirely. God is both absolute and personal. And Herman Bavinck described this as an adorable mystery. It's an adorable mystery. So we see in these last, and I'll barely do anything more than just describe these last seven. But I think that just because they are God's communicable attributes, we're more readily able to understand what they mean. His being. John refers to him in Revelation as the one who was and who is and who is to come. And he's probably looking back to the book of Exodus when the Lord reveals himself as the I am to Moses. I am who I am. God simply just is. His wisdom. He consults no one. He hasn't been taught knowledge nor the way of understanding and skill. We see it in creation. When you're on vacation out west or you go to the beach and you snorkel and see the fish, the variety, the plenitude, the abundance of his creation reveals his manifold wisdom. It's really the theme of Psalm 104. He established the world by his wisdom. And of course, you see his wisdom in our redemption. After explaining in Romans 9 through 11, God's sovereign plan for the Jews and the Gentiles. Really, what human could come up with that? Yeah, Paul affirms that. He says, oh, the depths of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Our redemption in Christ reveals God's wisdom most spectacularly. It's something that Peter says the angels long to look into. God's wisdom revealed in your redemption. His power. He's called God Almighty. Nothing's too hard for him. His holiness, both in the sense of his majesty and otherness. You know that idea that he can't be contained, that he's seated in the heavens? The Holy One, Isaiah says, dwells in the high and holy place. Yes, holiness refers to his majesty, and also in a related way, to his utter separation from impurity, immorality. Elihu urged his hearers in the book of Job to regard this confession, far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. And Habakkuk rightly described, Habakkuk was really struggling in that book to reckon with what God is doing in his life. But he's right to say this, the Holy One is the one who is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. He's holy, both in his majesty, his otherness, and his purity, his moral purity. He is holy. He's just. You remember that scene with Abraham interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah when Lot is there. And he does the negotiation with God. If there's 50 righteous people, will you burn the whole thing down? What about 10? The judge of the earth, Abraham says, will do what is just, not putting the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. He'll do what is right. He's just. He's good. He's true. I feel this is difficult. I feel that I can barely do anything more than just talk around these things. It's too much. But we framed our study this morning as a prayer to the Lord Jesus. We've come asking Him to teach us who and what God is. We've acknowledged that as He teaches us by His Word and Spirit, He's glorifying the Father. We've delighted in the truth that as we learn from Him, we are presently now beginning to experience that eternal life that only Jesus Christ gives. To know God, to know Him. And when it's framed like that, I don't think that I need to tell you that this knowing God is more than abstract knowledge. It's more than just bubbling in the right attributes on an exam sheet. It's more than abstract knowledge involving our intellect. But of course, don't get me wrong in saying that. It involves that, certainly, but it's more. Knowing God begins with our understanding. And if that is unclear, if it's foggy, as it so often is, everything else will be affected. It begins with our understanding, but it should not end there. There are people in university halls that can articulate the doctrine of God eloquently, I guarantee you. I've read their books. You've read some of them too, I'm sure. But it stops here for them. These are just concepts and abstractions to them. This isn't eternal life to them. This isn't communion with the one true God to them. And I pray that that's none of us, genuinely. It moves from the head, the understanding, to the heart, as it were. The will, and bears fruit in the hands, the deeds of our hands. And likewise, you can trace the deeds of your hands back to your heart and back to your understanding, because so often our sin is rooted in a basic misunderstanding, misapplication of something that is not true about God. This is the difference between knowing about God and knowing God. It involves rigorous thought about God, but the aim of that is to facilitate communion with God. And this communion with Him should lead to worship. And this worship should be expressed through a life that is more and more submitted to and conformed to Him in loving obedience. Oh, it's our duty, it's our delight to go from here with a renewed sense of urgency to meditate upon God. I hope that's a fruit of this time together. This is the one thing that David wanted, and it should be the most basic aim of our lives. And being busy or burdened with life, legitimate concerns and afflictions and demands upon our time and attention, those are not an excuse for us to forego this kind of communion with God. It's not an excuse, and in fact, it's all the reason more why we should be pursuing this. Even when his enemies assailed him, when armies encamped against him. I mean, I'm picturing David in a tent with people on the other side of the ridge looking to kill him. In that context, in Psalm 27, he says, "This is the one thing that I want. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." And the reason that he would seek this in the context of such pressure and adversity is because this is the place to find true shelter for the day of trouble. Psalm 27:5. And the result of gazing upon the beauty of the Lord in David's life was peace and courage. Because he started that psalm by saying, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" So consider and meditate. I'm urging you this week, really do this. Take each of those communicable attributes of God and consider them in relationship to those incommunicable attributes of God and see where that takes you. For example, his unchangeable truth, his infinite power, his eternal justice. This is what the writers of Scripture did. So you read about God's infinite wisdom in Psalm 147. His understanding or his skill is beyond measure. Literally, it says without number, can't be measured. He determines the number of the stars and gives to all of them their name. All wisdom flows to him. And you see how practical this is? How equipped then is he to give you the wisdom that you are seeking that you don't have? And how ready is he to give it? He's got infinite wisdom. So ask him who promises to give it. And this is where I want to end. There's a place in Augustine's Confessions where he does this, and it is so edifying. If you know anything about the man's life, before the Lord saved him, he was in a very dark place, entrenched in immorality, and he was in a heretical group. And he writes in a prayer in Book 3 of Confessions. He writes this prayer to the Lord, describing the way that his mother, her name was Monica, the way that his mother persistently prayed for the Lord to save him. He wrote that she wept to you on my behalf more than mothers are accustomed to weep for the bodily deaths of their children. And his point is, she knew I was dead spiritually. He goes on to describe the way the Lord comforted Monica, sustained her in the midst of her intercession, until the Lord finally made her son new. And so Augustine concludes from this. How did this come about unless your ears were inclined toward her heart? You must have heard her prayer, Lord. And then he says this, you omnipotent good, you care for every one of us as if you cared only for that person. And so for all as if they were but one. You omnipotent good. That is to say, he's infinite, he's powerful, and he's good. You omnipotent good. There's something to think about. There's something to embrace. And as you do that, you can confess your limitation. Resign yourself gladly to it. William Bates described the way that when you're standing on the beach and you look out to the ocean, you can't see beyond the horizon. It's not possible. But you see so much of the ocean that you're convinced that it goes far beyond what your eyes can see. That's like it is with our knowledge of God. Yeah, he's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He's incomprehensible. I can't wrap my mind around it. But I can see enough by his grace and his word to know that there's much more. Much more. And there's no more spectacular, marvelous place to look and to set your mind and your heart than on the fact that all of these attributes of God are revealed in the cross of Christ and in his resurrection, where the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable justice of God that was meant for me, that I deserved, went on to Christ. So that what I receive is not the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable justice of God. What I receive is the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable goodness and mercy of God. It's wonderful. Well, I could ask you a question. I wonder if you have any questions before we wrap up and pray, or any thoughts or reflections on what we've looked at. Maybe just a quick question. How do you guys think that it affects your, or enlarges your understanding of God's attributes of wisdom and goodness and power when you bring them into relationship to those others, like his infinity?
Well, I think it's frightening when you think of God's justice, because the implication, of course, that we all deserve to be in hell. And it's just such a wonderful thing to meditate on all the goodness he has for us, although we don't deserve it.
Yeah. Yeah.
I have a quick question. So, in talking about all this, a lot of it is words and semantics, and there are some words for things, and there are additional words that kind of have that exponential side of it, like wisdom versus omniscience and power versus And I've always thought about the word truth and where people use it kind of in common day or present day, and they talk about, like, with newsy stuff. Well, you know, like, we really don't know the truth. Mm-hmm. And I always laugh when I say, like, for me, the word truth is God's word, period. And everything else is kind of perspective. And I was curious. So there's not, like, for me in my brain, there's not a, one of those words that means kind of exponential truth, except for God's word. I didn't know in Hebrew if they have Like there's the truth opposite of lying versus God's word truth.
Yeah.
You know, if there are different words.
Usually in Hebrew, there's no word for yes in Hebrew. So you just repeat the word in affirmation. The Lord's truth, like in different English translations, might say truth or faithfulness for the same Hebrew term. So the idea of his truthfulness is wrapped up in the Old Testament very closely with his faithfulness, which I would link to like unchangeable truth, meaning when he makes a promise, he's going to do it. And it's related to his covenant with his people. So, yeah. I don't think, though, that there's not like an omni-truth or something. Which omni is just affirming infinity.
Right.
Infinite power, omni, omnipotent. So, no, it's interesting to think about. If you find anything, I'd be curious to...
So there is an absolute truth. A lot of people don't believe there is an absolute truth.
Right.
He is absolute.
Yeah, yeah, that's true. And you wonder, as you were asking that, the truth is the truth, you know? So it's either yes or no, right or wrong, when it comes to the absolute thing, so.
I know Francis Schaeffer used to use the term true truth because of that very reason. People say, well, that's your truth and that's not my truth. But he goes, no, it's true truth.
And, yeah.
And kind of like you said, the Hebrew idea of saying it twice.
So yeah.
Maybe that helps some.
Yeah.
Well, there was a time not too many years ago that people, I remember, came back from somebody I knew, I guess, from Europe, and they said, there's no longer an absolute truth. And of course, you just go, that's what you think. But it became very popular to say that and believe that.
Yeah. Yeah, we're all affected by that. It's the world we grew up in. Definitely. Yeah, Judy.
Claire and I have a question.
Sure.
Okay, unchangeable in his purpose. God doesn't change his mind, nor has regret. So we're putting it Genesis 6:6. And the Lord was sorry that he had made the earth, and it grieved him to his heart.
Yeah.
So, you know, it's not like he changed his mind, but he was sorry that he made people. And then so that's not regret on that. How would you position that?
Yeah.
It's not...
Very good question. I did not address that.
And the word relent has kind of been there like that too. Isn't it?
Yeah.
Regret, relent.
So, yeah. So, I'm just thinking of one of my Hebrew professors who just totally equivocated on this. But my conviction and what the writers of the catechism would say, and most Protestant people, I believe, would say that the passages that affirm that God does not have regret or does not change his mind qualify. They take precedence, in other words, over the ones that say that he does. And what I mean by that, that would make Genesis 6 and other passages like it figurative. So there is a true statement here about God's view of what's going on in that wickedness. And it's being stated in terms as if he has human emotions. Just like the hand of God, or the eyes of God, or the ears of God, or the back of God, or the feet of God. God is spirit. He does not have body parts, nor does he have human emotions. And that's called anthropomorphism, is the technical word for it. And so it's God revealing something true about himself with two humans in human terms. And so in that, it is, among other things, and I see my Hebrew professor, I just hear him saying, no, how do you know that? You're just making an excuse. Because he wants to say that, no, God in some way changes. And it's my conviction that he emphatically does not change. He would not be God if he changed. And to feel something in the way that we feel something is to be acted upon by something outside of himself. And God cannot be acted upon and moved like that. It is difficult. But the term that I did not address is anthropomorphism. That's God conveying like he has human body parts. anthropopathism is God conveying that he has human emotions in a figurative manner to convey something true. And in Genesis 6, of course, it's his hatred of sin and just how bad things really were. And so I don't want to de-emphasize that, but I do want to affirm what's true about God insofar as I can.
So human beings can understand it.
Yeah, that's what I believe. But my Hebrew professor is like, no, you're arrogant. So.
Two things can be said.
Yeah. Yeah, Sharon.
Not very long ago, we were reading in the scripture something that said that God stole.
Yeah.
It sort of took me back a little bit. Like, well, of course, I mean, everything that we would have. So is soul the same idea?
Yeah.
As
spirit?
Yep.
Yeah. Yeah.
Also, when it says that, it'd be like saying, well, when he caused the flood, he was sorry he made that.
Yeah.
There's several times throughout that he, again, back with Sodom and Gomorrah, is he doesn't change his mind. He knows he's going to do that already. It's relational it's relational to show who he is. But it's not like he didn't know he was going to do that from the beginning, before time began.
Yeah.
That was going to fulfill his plan.
Yeah, and there's a distinction and a debate on kind of what that more precise statement that you just made is. And I would just affirm there's a good book, it's a heavy book, it's a short book, but it's heavy, called All That Is in God by a Reformed brother named James Dolezal that I appreciate a lot, and there's a chapter on God's immutability in there. And I won't get into it because it's not really necessary, but if you're curious, there's a good chapter in that book. And I would just say that God can change his revelation of himself without changing himself and his being. Well, let me pray. We've taken your time enough. So, Father, we come before you, the only true God, thanking you that you've revealed yourself to us truly in your word. And we confess, Lord, that this is beyond us. And I pray, Lord, that I have not spoken more than I ought to have about these things. And I pray that you would give to all of us grace as we wrestle and think about these things, because many of our thoughts are just plain wrong. Please correct us, Lord, and lead us into the truth by your Spirit, and give us through that this eternal life for which we are bound. We are so grateful to know that you are already bestowing that life to us now, even if it's only a taste of what is to come. Thank you for these women, Lord, and for these times on Tuesdays that we have together. I pray that you would continue to bless them, make them fruitful, and I pray that you would help these women to be serving you faithfully and enjoying you and growing in their faith for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.